If you will, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Our study this morning is going to be from verses 5 through 8. And I'd like to read these verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This very easily is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible that pertain to the person and work of Christ. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of young men have gone to college or to a seminary to engage in religious studies and have been so taken by the words I just read that they have gotten PhDs, doctoral degrees, simply looking into this paragraph and trying to understand it. Now, I'll tell you up front, the significance, the full implications of this text are beyond me. I mean, there's just a lot of passages that are far above my ability to wrap my head around or to say anything intelligibly about, and this is one of those passages. But despite that, despite the fact my comments this morning will be very rudimentary, first grade kind of stuff, I am going to try to say some things about this text this morning, and hopefully things that are helpful in our understanding of the work of Christ. Last week, I noted that the reason God's people are called upon to be certain things is because we are to reflect God in our life. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, Paul has been talking about the husband and wife, the marriage relationship. And he says in verse 32, now this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, between Christ and the church, and between a husband and a wife, there are similarities. The marriage is to mirror, it's to reflect what we find in God. And so, in marriage, one plus one equals one. The two shall become one flesh. And the reason for that kind of mathematics is because in God, one plus one plus one equals one. The Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit equals one God. The first verse Jewish children were taught. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so the mathematics of the marriage reflects the mathematics of the Godhead. And in verses 2, 3, and 4 last week here in chapter 2, we saw that the people of God are called, verse 2, to express unity, verse 3, humility, and verse 4, charity. Now, unity, humility, charity, were those things, those qualities arbitrarily selected by God? Could he have easily called us to reflect division, pride, selfishness? No, he couldn't. Because in calling us to reflect unity, humility, charity, he is calling upon his people, his church, to reflect those qualities that are true of him. There is unity in the Godhead. Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one Lord. There is charity in the Godhead. God is love. The tough one is right there in the middle, humility. There cannot be unity without humility, and it is love that enables us to achieve humility. The reason the church is to be humble, express humility, is because the Godhead expresses humility. Now that seems counterintuitive. You would think if anybody has the right to be high-minded, to be proud, to be self-consuming, it would be God. But just the opposite is true. God expresses Himself in humility. That's one of the most godly things about Him. So this morning, we're going to talk from verses 5 through 8, not about the church, that's to express unity, humility, charity, but about the God, the Godhead, who possesses those qualities. Go back to verse 2. This is where I want to pick up. The church is called upon to be like-minded. It's called upon to have the same love, to be of one accord, and to be of one mind. I said last week that that's a verse obviously about unity. Unity begins by thinking the same thing. Be like-minded, he starts the verse with. Be of one mind, he ends the verse with. So, like-minded, one-minded. Now, whose mind is to be our standard? When the piano tuner comes in to tune the piano, he just doesn't tune it to any melody or note he wants. No, he's got this thing called a tuning fork. And he'll hit that fork, and that fork may give him middle C, and so he tunes the middle note on the piano to C. It may give him A, so he tunes the A. And based upon that note, that key that is now tuned to the standard that is the tuning fork, he tunes everything else. Be like-minded, have one mind. Everybody play the same note. And what note is that to be? Be like-minded, be one-minded. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's the note that the church of God is to strike. The way Christ thought, the way His mind is the way that ours is to be. And in talking about the mind of Christ that's to be in us, the quality that is emphasized above all others here is the quality of humility. Right there in the middle of verse 8 are three words. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Well, what mind is that, Paul? He humbled himself. That's how the church of God is to think. That's how the people of God is to think. And so taking those three words, he humbled himself, realizing that whatever that meant about Christ is to be expressive of us. I want to divide the lesson this morning into two parts. In the first part, we'll look at some general considerations. We'll look at three general considerations. In the second part, we will look at three specific components of Christ's humility. So let's begin with three general considerations about the humility of Christ, about humility in general. The first of which is, please take note that in the Bible, humility is always a verb. Humility is not used as a noun, except by implication. But we have statements like this in Scripture. He humbled himself. That's what I just read. Humbled there is a verb, past tense. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humility is not something we feel our way into. Well, I don't feel like being humble today, but maybe tomorrow I'll be more in the mood to be humble. That's how we are with a lot of things. I don't feel like getting up this morning, so I'm just going to lay here. Maybe tomorrow I'll feel like getting up and going to work. That's the way some people are. That's not the way Christian humility is. Christian humility is not a mood. It is action. It is something we are to do. And secondly, the second of the three general considerations is we are to do it because it reflects God. That's what I was just talking about. The church is to mirror God. God is humble. Therefore, the church is to be humble. One verse to go with this, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We looked at this last week. Verse 3. Actually, I'm going to read verse 2 and 3. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We read last week from verse 3, Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Romans 15:4 says that characterized Christ. He didn't please himself. He didn't insist that he get his way. He came for us to please us, to help us. And that's how we're to be. In the one mind that we're called to, we are commanded to be humble because God Himself expresses humility. And then the third general consideration is that we need to understand how far our humility ought to go. How far should our humbling of ourselves go? Well, we're taught that here in this passage. Look at verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, the word form has changed meanings from what the Greeks meant by it to what we mean by it. When we use the word form, we often are talking about an outer shape. I've seen statues, small statuary, that just to look at them look like marble or look like highly polished granite. I mean, they look like something heavy and substantial, and you pick them up and you find out they're plastic. You can form plastic into any shape you want. And it's just an outer form, an outer shape. There's nothing to it. That's how we use the word. But that's not how the Greeks used the word that is here translated form. To the Greeks, this word didn't talk about the outer. It talked about the inner qualities. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, talking about this word form, says it refers to the essential attributes, not to the outside features. That's why the New International Version, if you happen to have it, translates this, who being in very nature God. Jesus in His very nature, in His essence, was God. And there are some people who deny that. There are some people, some cults, who deny that Jesus was God. Now, some of them say He became God. He didn't start out as God. He started out just as a man, but He grew into deity. That's not what the Bible says. John 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word there is Jesus. Jesus was God. He's always been God. There was never a time, a moment when He was not God. Deity is His very essence. You've heard about church creeds. Maybe you've heard of the Nicene Creed. Maybe you've heard of the Athanasian Creed. Maybe you've heard of the Apostles' Creed. You know, many churches, they go in, the first thing they do is to quote the Apostles' Creed. Did you know almost all of the councils, all of the meetings they had that produced those creeds were meetings called to try to figure out what the Bible says about the nature of Jesus? There were some who said He's God but not man. There's others who said He's man but not God. There were some who said He's schizophrenic. He's split. He doesn't know if He's God or man. And so down through the centuries, they would have these convocations, these councils, that came together to try to figure out what the Bible says about the nature of Jesus. Well, Paul here in verse 6 tells us, in His very nature, Jesus was God, but yet God humbled Himself. And so I want to move now from the general considerations that humility is a verb. The church, Christians are to be humbled because God is humble. And when Christ humbled Himself, He started at the top. It wasn't a case of He was almost at the bottom and He finally just accepted being at the bottom. He was at the top, equal with God, on the same level as God because He was God. Now, with those three considerations, let's go to the three components of Christ's humility. I'm going to give you three words. They are the word priority. They are the word privilege. They are the word penalty. Priority, privilege, penalty. Now look again at verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I really don't understand that line in the New King James Version. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I mean, if He's equal with God, how is He robbing anybody? But that's the way the King James and the New King James has it, for some reason that I don't understand. Other versions give, I believe, the correct sense of these words. Phillips, in his translation, says He did not cling to His prerogatives as God. Christ, although He was God, did not have a death grip on His deity. Although He was in His very essence, I mean, the highest place in heaven belonged to Christ by His sovereign right. But there was something that He thought more important than Him remaining in the place that He had a sovereign right to and there enjoying uninterrupted glory. There was something that was to Him a higher priority. And that priority was our salvation. You know, when we insist upon our rights, you know what we become? When we insist, I know what my due is, I know what I have a right to, and we insist on our rights, that's when we become obnoxious and rude and a bore. When we insist that we have our rights. If we live insisting on our rights, we're going to divide any group we're a part of. If there's a Christian in a church who insists his way or the highway, that he gets what is coming to him, that he gets his due, what he deserves, he will divide that church. Christ did not take that attitude, because to Him there was something far more important than Him hanging on to the position, the rank that He held. The Father came to the Son one day and He said, "Son, I've got a plan to save the world. And you play a big part of that plan. In fact, you're going to have to leave home. My Father's house, you're going to have to leave home." And Christ could have said something like, "What do you mean leave home? You mean leave heaven? You mean I've got to give up all this glory that is mine, that I have right here, because I'm eternal, I'm a self-existent being? You mean I've got to give this all up?" And the Father says, "Yes, you've got to give it all up. And you've got to go down to earth, that little dirty smudge of a planet there in the universe. You've got to go down there and you've got to be born into that. You've got to go through the birth process." And the Son could say, "You mean I've got to go through the birth canal? I created my mother, the one who will be my mother, and I've got to go through the birth canal to come into that world. And the Father says, that's what you've got to do. And the Son could have said, you're kidding. I've got to do that. What else do I have to do? Well, we'll read that here in a minute. But the point I want to make now is that Christ considered there was a higher priority for Him than hanging on to what He had in heaven. And what He was willing to give up was His privilege. He made Himself of no reputation. Being found in the form of God, He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, because He had a higher priority, and He made Himself of no reputation. The New International Version says He made Himself nothing. In verse 6, He is everything. God on a par with God, equal with God. In verse 7, He is nothing. He went from everything to nothing in one verse. Made Himself of no reputation. Now, He did not become nothing by divesting Himself of His deity. He was God when He was here. He accepted the worship of God when He was here. He was referred to as God when He was here. He became nothing by to His deity adding humanity. And in His humanity, He hit rock bottom. Now, I said just a minute ago, Christ said, I've got to be born. What else? Well, what else is that in His humanity, He had to hit rock bottom? You know, over the years, I've been preaching now 50 years. Over the years, I've encountered couples where one of them is bent on divorcing the other. And the reason is because the other cheated on him somehow. The other cheated on him. And it doesn't matter if the cheater is penitent. Doesn't matter if the cheater has begged forgiveness. Doesn't matter if the cheater wants to come back and make it right. No, the innocent party wants out. Because the Bible gives me that right. The Bible gives me the right to divorce someone who has cheated on me in the marriage. And you know what? Maybe on the bare surface of reading a passage like Matthew 19, you could get that idea. But if my spouse cheats on me, end of discussion, nothing else needs to be said, they're gone, I'm getting a lawyer, they're out. I wonder how many marriages with that kind of a situation could be saved if the innocent party was willing to humble themselves like Christ did. Where He put Himself at the bottom of everybody. In John 13, that great picture in John 13 there in the upper room after they've eaten supper, Christ gets up and washes the feet of His disciples. He performs the service of the lowliest slave in the household, washes all their feet, including Judas. Judas doesn't leave until verse 30. It's back in verse 4 that Jesus is washing feet. He humbled Himself even to where He would wash the feet of Judas. I wonder how many marriages could have held together if the innocent person was willing to hit rock bottom in terms of humility. We're willing to humble ourselves, but we're going to stop short of rock bottom. We're going to stop short of washing Judas's feet or forgiving an unfaithful spouse. Christ went from the very top to the very bottom, but it even got worse than simply washing Judas's feet, because the third thing is the penalty. He became obedient to death. Well, everybody dies. Even the death of the cross. It wasn't just death that Christ became obedient to. I mean, from the moment he left heaven, he is on a descending scale of humiliation that culminates with the lowest, most humiliating form of death that man has ever come up with. He set no limit, Christ set no limit to how far down he was willing to go in his humiliation to redeem sinful men. He didn't say, I'll go this far, but I'm not going any farther than that. He went all the way to the bottom. Christ could not have suffered more. He could not have been insulted more, embarrassed more, humiliated more than he was in his death on the cross. He who had the right to all adoration, all worship, gave it all up. And took everything that men wanted to throw at him. Now, should our injuries, should our embarrassments, the humiliations we may be subjected to, the insults that might come our way in life, should any of what happens to us ever exceed what happened to Christ? Maybe then we would have the right to say, no, I'm not going any farther. I've already gone far enough. I'm not going any farther. But until the day comes when what happens to us equals or exceeds what happened to Christ, we don't have any right to say that. Like-minded, one mind, let this mind be in you. What will destroy the unity of the church, the unity of a marriage, the unity of any relationship, is when we say, well, I'll go that far, but don't expect me to go any farther. When we set a limit to how humiliated and humbled we're willing to be, the moment we set the limit, we're veering from the pattern, the example Christ left us. And that relationship's in trouble. I have an author I really like, Ian McLaren, old Scottish author. He wrote some stories about a fictional village that he called Drum Talkie. Just like Mayberry, North Carolina was a fictional village. He wrote some wonderful stories about the village of Drum Talkie. And in one of these stories, someone's gotten very sick, and the problem's beyond the ability of the local doctor. And they have to call in a specialist. And they bring this Sir George was what he was known by, this specialist in from London. Gets on the train, gets up to the village. And the local doctor picks him up and is taking him out in the glen to the house where the sick person is. And they have to cross a stream. And there are heavy rains, the stream is flooding, and the local doctor who's driving the team, pulling the wagon, they pull into the stream, and man, the water is rising fast. It's up to the axles, and before you know it, it's getting even higher. And the out-of-town doctor panics, the specialist panics, and orders the local doctor to turn this wagon around and get me out of here. He says, I'd be consigning my soul to hell if I risked my life drowning just to help somebody. And the local doctor said, Sir George, you're in danger of damnation if you don't go and help the person you're here to see. And the local doctor pulled the wagon on through the stream. Let this mind be in you, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, going through whatever stream we've got to get through to act redemptively in the life of another.